Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. This week is a double portion, as was last week. Again, the Torah is divided up into 54 portions from Genesis to Deuteronomy. But the Jewish year, the Hebrew calendar, does not always have the same number of days or the same number of weeks in it, based upon where things fall. And so sometimes you have 49 readings, sometimes you have 51 readings, and there are certain portions that combine when you need to shrink the number of weeks. We combined two last week, we combined two this week, which are Parashat Acharei Mot, which is the first words of that parashat after the death, and Parashat Kadoshim, which means holy. And so we'll be covering those portions, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1, and the end of Kedoshim is eluding my brain right now, so if someone knows, they can shout it off to me. But it starts in Leviticus, I think, 16, 1, and certainly goes through 20. Okay, end of 20, yeah, so basically 16 through 20 of Leviticus is this week's portion. All right, so let's get started with the prayer before the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav Vesivanu Le'asoch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has set us apart with your commandments and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Okay, so tales for this evening from the Tzaddikim. The first one is called Judge Favorably. That's an important concept in Parashat Kedoshim, the second portion. This week's portion, or the double portion, as you can be able to see with the mitzvah list at the end of the handout, contains the bulk of the Torah's 613 commandments, right? This is the largest collection of them, I believe, in the whole time. This is the most. What is it? 4 pages long. And it's appropriate that it's coming in the section entitled Holiness. And you can remember when we began the book of Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, we discussed that this was actually the book that Yeshua would have learned his Hebrew from. When a Jewish boy turns 5, he does not start learning to read and write from Genesis. He begins to learn to read and write, and he begins to learn the Bible from the book of Leviticus, because it's a book about purity and a book about holiness. Okay, and so all of these connections, which is the real translation of the Hebrew word mitzvah, it's not a commandment, it's a connection. The bulk of them actually come here, and we'll bring that up a little more this evening. But one of those is this idea of judging favorably, which Yeshua himself discusses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. There was a poor man who lived in a village in the north of Eretz Yisrael, in the north of the land of Israel, at the time that the Beit HaMikdash stood, the holy temple. He could not find work to support his family. I will go south, he thought. There the land is much more fertile, and there are wealthy landowners with large farms down there in the south. I will work there, and when I have earned enough money, I will return home. The man left his village and started walking southward. He walked for many days until he reached the southern part of the country. There he found work with a very wealthy farmer. He did his work well, did it diligently, morning to night, and the farmer was well pleased. He worked hard for 3 years, and not once did he go up north for a visit, for his home was too far away. The 3 years passed, and he wanted to go home, and he waited eagerly for Rosh Hashanah to pass, so that he might begin his journey. He wished to be home for the festival of Sukkot. He went to his master for his wages and said, I wish to return home for the festival of Sukkot, he explained. The master frowned and said, I cannot pay you. I have no money. The laborer did not understand. Here he was, flourishing with a farm that had just produced a bountiful harvest. What did he mean that he had no money to pay? Perhaps the farmer just did not have cash. I will accept payment in fruit if you have no money, the worker offered. I have no fruit. Perhaps you can sell a field and pay me. I do not own any fields, said the master. Then give me animals, he suggested. I have no animals to give to you. The worker was crestfallen. Give me some quilts and some pillows. It's very cold up north. It even snows in the winter. My children will be happy if I just come with warm feather quilts. The farmer didn't look at him. He turned his face aside and said, I have no quilts or pillows to give you either. Crestfallen, the worker packed his few belongings and headed homeward. He had worked for 3 years from morning to night with nothing to show for it. Nothing. He was returning home empty-handed. But he did not complain. He thought, I know that my master is a good man. If he says that he has nothing to give me, there must be a reason. And so the man returned to his village with empty hands. Sukkot came and passed. And one morning the laborer noticed a cloud of dust on the road. A caravan was approaching. A man was leading many packs of animals loaded with sacks and barrels. And to his amazement, that man was his former master, the wealthy farmer from the south. The laborer rushed out to greet him and invited him into his home. First, I wish to unpack my animals, the man said. For everything that you see here, the barrels of wine, the sacks of flour, the fruits, everything, it is all yours. The farmer then handed him a purse full of coins, and these are your wages for 3 years. Tell me, he asked the bewildered laborer, what did you think when I said that I could not pay you in cash? Why, I thought perhaps you suddenly were offered an excellent bargain in merchandise and you had used up all of your ready money to buy it up. And when you asked for fruit and I refused, saying that I had no fruit, what did you think? The laborer answered, I thought that you had not yet taken the maaser, that's the first fruits tithe. Thus you could not give me any, because the Torah forbids you to use it until it's tithe. When you suggested that I sell a field in order to pay you, and I refused, what did you think then? I thought that perhaps you had already arranged to rent your fields to someone, and so you could not break your agreement by now selling them. And when you offered to take animals instead of money, and I said I had none, what did you think then? There again, I thought that you had lent or leased them to someone. You were willing to take quilts and pillows, but I said I had none. What did you imagine then? I thought that perhaps you had vowed to give your possessions to the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, and thus you had nothing to give me. The rich farmer nodded, beaming. You were completely right in all cases. That is exactly what happened. You see, my son refused to study the Torah, and I was so disturbed about it that I swore that I would give everything that I have to the Beit HaMikdash rather than let him inherit it. But then I had my regrets. And I went to the sages and begged them to absolve me of the vow. And they found a way to help me annul my vow. I immediately took your wages and made my way here. And now I have paid what I owe. I must return home now. But before I do, I would like to bless you. May Hashem always judge you favorably, just as you have judged me favorably. Chances are we probably wouldn't have handled that so coolly, right? And from the Book of Days, we are in the Hebrew month of Iyar. And as we talked about last week, Iyar is the month of healing. And we discussed last week why that was, because all of the healing plants and so forth are in full bloom now, and that's when they're their most potent. And we discussed that a little bit in depth last week. And I thought it was quite appropriate today because in the mail, I received a nice package from a friend in Jerusalem. And in it, he attached a bookmark for me. And it has a quote from Rabbi Nachman of Breslov in there. And it says, quoting Rabbi Nachman in his Likutei Moharan, it says, each day has its own set of thoughts, words, and deeds. And these form the musical notes of the day that form the beautiful song for the day. Live in tune. And kind of goes along with what I've shared before when I tell my son, well, today is a holy day, it's a special day. And he says, you say every day is a holy day and a special day. But it is, but you have to know why it is. What are the musical notes being played today? They won't be played tomorrow, and they weren't played yesterday. So, as Rabbi Nachman would say, what are the thoughts, the words, and the deeds that are particular to today. Today, the ninth day of the month of Iyar. So I want to read to you Healing the Stranger. Leviticus 19:33-34 says, when a stranger, when a foreigner, when a righteous one among the nations resides with you in your land, you shall not wrong him. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as one of your own citizens, and you shall love him as yourself, because you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. And from the Midrash Tanakhuma, it has Moses speaking, saying, I came to speak to Pharaoh in your name. He's talking to Hashem. I came to speak to Pharaoh in your name, for your name is life and healing for all who walk the earth. So one of the principles of the Torah is that strangers are worthy of respect. One who lives in your community, yet who is different from you, is entitled to the same support and care as a home-born citizen. The Israelites, having left a cruel Egypt, may not be feeling inclined towards empathy. Nevertheless, they are told to empathize with the stranger because of their own personal experience. They were once the strangers and the foreigners and the different ones in a land that suspected them and feared them and wished them harm. It is now their challenge to tikkun, to make the repair, and not treat others the same way. This is part of the healing of the month of Iyar. In the Midrash Tanakhuma, which I read a little bit from earlier, Moses says to God that he goes to speak to Pharaoh, a man who hates and fears strangers in his land, and he does so in the name of the one who brings healing to all. He does not take the risk of speaking to Pharaoh merely to rescue one group of people. He takes that extraordinary risk because he feels called to do so by the presence connecting the lives of all human beings, the presence before whom there are no strangers. Today, in the counting of the Omer, it is the 25th day of the Omer, which is Tiferet of Netzach, which is the compassion of persistence. This is the day, the notes, the melody. This is the day of trying to do the hardest thing, and that is to respect the other who is very different from us, and yet who is very much the same as us. By doing this, we will learn to heal the world. All right, so those are our tales to get us grounded in the parashat, as well as the melody for today. So I noted earlier, the mitzvot, the commandments, the connections that occur in this week's portion are listed for you on your handout. We will cover a few of them, but obviously we will not cover all of them this evening. But they are listed there for you because part of what we're doing in the intricacy of the Torah section is looking at each of those 613 commandments, even if it's only by looking where they're listed. But we will discuss some of them this evening. So let's get started here. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, near the very beginning of the portion, just a few verses in. It says, with this shall Aaron come into the sanctuary, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on a sacred linen tunic. Linen breeches shall be upon his flesh, and he shall gird himself with a linen sash and cover his head with a linen turban. They are sacred vestments. And he shall immerse himself in water and then put them on. Now, if you've been keeping up with your Torah reading through like Exodus and Leviticus, you should note that Aaron is the high priest. And the high priest has his own wardrobe, right? And this is not the wardrobe the high priest is wearing. Aaron is instructed on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is what Leviticus 16 opens with, to wear different garments than the normal high priest garments with the ephod and the breastplate and all of the whole bells and whistles with the pomegranates and all of that. He's not to wear that. He's to wear the fourfold, the four-layered priestly garment that all the other common Levites and priests wear. Okay, that's what's being described there. And that's important because one of the ways to read the Torah from a Hebraic point of view is when something is breaking protocol, when something is going differently than as it was instructed to do before, you need to pause and say, why the shift? So all this time was spent to describe the high priest's garments, and we kind of extrapolated the symbolic nature of those garments. It was a big deal for the high priest to wear these things. It wasn't just that he looked different, but they performed functions, priestly functions. And now he's being told not to wear those, but to wear something different. So it begs us to ask questions and to look at this. And one of the things that it teaches us is a concept that we've visited numerous times in the intricacy of the Torah classes. And that is the concept of descent for the sake of ascent. That is, whenever Hashem, out of His sovereignty, out of His will, out of His grace, out of His mercy, out of any number of His attributes, allows a descent or a fall within our lives, whether that's emotional, physical, spiritual, relational, but whenever there's a break, whenever there's a fall, whenever there is a descent, it's really always for the sake of ascent. We're used to the phrase, one step forward, two steps back. Okay, the Torah goes by the principle, one step back, two steps forward. And so any descent is the one step back, but its intention is that you will take two steps forward and therefore be more mature, be a more avid disciple of our Messiah, be closer to God, understand God's will in your life better. The descent was for the sake of ascent. And closely related to that concept, again, we've discussed many times, is that the Tzaddik, and really anyone for that matter, if he truly or she truly desires to help alleviate other people in their suffering, or to help elevate them spiritually, or to help disciple them, then, in order for that to happen, what does the Tzaddik, the righteous one, or the one who has not descended, how does he assist, or how does she assist the one who has fallen? They too must descend, be willing to go to the level of those needing the help, in order to lift them out of their present circumstances, or their present level of divine consciousness and connection to God. We see this throughout the life of Yeshua, being willing to descend to the level of the leper, or to descend to the level of the adulterer, to descend to the level of the tax collector, but with the goal of elevating them and bringing them out of it, and bringing them to a higher level of spiritual awareness, of divine consciousness, especially as it relates to our Messiah. Now, the great Baal Shem Tov actually found scriptural support for this concept that I just described based upon Leviticus 16, verses 3 through 4. You see, we just initially, on a surface reading, just see Moses telling Aaron to wear four layers of white garments. But a lot more is going on there, okay, by that. What's being taught there, by the high priest only wearing four simple white garments on Yom Kippur instead of his eight special garments, by wearing the simple garments of the ordinary priest, what is the high priest doing? He's descending. He's lowering himself to a level where he can relate to all of those people whom he hopes to find atonement for as he goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So before he can make atonement for the people, he must descend to their level. Okay? This is incarnational stuff here, right? He being in the form, in the image, the likeness of God becomes us, becomes one of us, dwells with humanity, takes upon flesh and blood, right? That's descent, but it's ultimately for the sake of our ascent, right? Our forgiveness, our redemption, and our connection, our portal to connect to His Father, right? It has a great purpose in that descent. And so the Baal Shem Tov saw that being described here, that the high priest is shaking off his fancy garments that only he can wear, and he's putting on the garments of ordinary people, because that's whom he's going to find atonement for. This idea is also expressed in Pirkei Avot. Pirkei Avot is part of the Mishnah, and it's read during the counting of the Omer. Alright, and it says in Pirkei Avot, chapter 2, verse 5, "Do not judge your fellow human being until you have been in their position." The importance of empathy also explains, at least on a pashat, a superficial level, why Aaron had to undergo the humiliating experience for being partly responsible for the golden calf. And we talked a little bit about that at last week, I think it was, when he was kind of not so sure about offering up the calf, and it uses the same, the very last time the Torah had used that word for calf was when Aaron said to fashion a golden one of those. And of course, he's beginning to think about his own role in that, and he feels unworthy, but Moses assures him, this is the proof that God has forgiven you, that you're being restored. And there's another reason that Aaron has that descent with the golden calf. Aaron, who was to be the high priest, needed to experience this sense of sin, at least in some degree, so that he would be able to truly relate to those who would come to the tabernacle to do teshuva, repentance, and be forgiven. Okay, and this is the shadow, the foreshadow of he who had no sin became sin. Well, he has to become this. He has to, on some level, experience what this is if he's truly going to be the high priest who knows our weaknesses, knows our struggles. He then, therefore, has to, at some level, experience that. Right? And the same is true for the predecessor, the prototype of the Messiah, the high priest in Aaron. There's a story that I've told in Torah Tuesday classes a number of times, but I kind of view it the way Yeshua told a number of his parables multiple times throughout the Gospels. It's because it's a different crowd. It's never the same crowd and so forth. And if it happens just to be a good story, then you got to tell it, okay? The story tells about Rabbi Shmuel, or Samuel, who was the fourth Rebbe of the Chabad dynasty. He's also known as the Maharash. And he was like most of the Hasidic Rebbes. He would advise, counsel, and mentor those who came to him and were seeking blessing or guidance or help in their life or needed advice, needed spiritual counsel. All of the Rebbes made themselves available to their genuine disciples. But his chief assistant, his shamash, his servant, was very puzzled that the Rebbe was always soaked with sweat after tending to the needs of this continuous stream of people. The day that he would take these appointments, if you will, of people coming to him for the spiritual advice and the spiritual counsel from the scriptures, he was just soaked with sweat. And so his servant didn't quite understand it. He was like, well, it's not that hot a day. You're not doing any physical labor. You're just sitting at a desk. People are coming. You're chatting with them for 15, 20 minutes. And then another person comes in for 15 or 20 minutes. And so he finally asked the Rebbe, why does it look like you ran a marathon after every visit? And the Rebbe explains that in order for him to be able to understand the situation of those who've come to him in need, he figuratively had to take off all of his clothes and then dress in their garments. And once he felt that he had truly understood their plight by living their life in their shoes, he then had to take off their clothes and put his own clothes back on in order to find the words necessary to give them the proper advice and provide them with hope from the scriptures. He explained to his assistant that changing clothes so many times in such a short period was extremely arduous. And thus he was always soaked with perspiration when he finished. In other words, you know, these midrash and so forth, they're never literal. His point is that he worked very hard to have empathy. That he worked very hard to try to see things from the perspective of the one who came to him. Instead of just giving a disconnected, albeit could be completely correct answer, could be completely scriptural, could be completely factual, he could have laid hands and gave the greatest blessing in the world, but he didn't connect, right? So he made every effort to connect, to understand, why are they seeing the world the way they're seeing it? Why are they taking this as an offense when it's clearly not an offense? But instead of just telling them, hey, you shouldn't take offense at that, he has to work and figure out how is their mind working? What took them all the way to this point where they see the world the way they do? And that takes a lot of effort. That takes a lot of thought. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of discipline to sit there and talk with someone and try to unwrap their worldview. And that's basically what he was saying he was doing. He could not properly give advice. He could not properly give the right blessing. He could not make the right prayer if he did not truly sit in their shoes. This principle is fundamental to the teaching of Yeshua, who also determinately taught us the importance of loving every human being, which is one of the mitzvot connections in our week's parashat. When one of the scholars comes to Yeshua and says, what is the rishon? What is the cornerstone? Most important, not a great translation. I understand why they make it. You got to make a judgment call. But it's not really asking the most important. It's asking, which commandment, if I pull out, does everything collapse around? Right? Okay, some commandments, it's still wrong, it's still sinful, but you know, if you don't bring the lamb or something, you can probably get away with it or something. But what's the one that if it's gone, it all is pointless? The rishon, the head, the cornerstone. And Yeshua says, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, quoting the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. That's 1A. That's answer 1A. But he gives a 1B. And he says, and there's another one just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? And that's this idea of judging someone the way you would want to be judged, seeing things the way you would want someone to see it if you were coming to them for help. That's the idea of loving your neighbor. And that's what's being intimated here in Leviticus 16 by shifting how the priest is dressed. Yeshua stressed in his teaching, but he also stressed primarily in his life and how he lived his life, that in order to elevate others, one must risk lowering oneself to their level. And taking this mission upon oneself, the righteous individual, the tzaddik, endeavors to redeem the fallen sparks within that individual and help others to fulfill their very purpose in this world. And that's really the nutshell of the incarnation. And that's being intimated again with the high priest, shifting from royal garments to regular garments. Decent for the sake of ascent. And if you truly want to disciple someone, if you truly want to mentor someone, if you truly want to help someone, if you truly want to help in the process of healing someone or alleviating their suffering, you have got to be willing to get your hands dirty and get on their level. If you wish to stay up here and talk to them while they're down there, it's going to do no one any good. You have to be willing to get dirty with them. And that's what you see especially in the life of Yeshua. He was willing to get his hands dirty for our sake. He was willing to come to our level, even to the point of it costing him his life. But so that one step back, two steps forward. Why does Moses speak directly to all the assembly? Again, if you pay attention to the Torah, this breaks the pattern. This is not the pattern. So when something breaks the pattern, when something breaks the protocol, when something breaks the standard order of things, you have to say, why is the order broken? Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Hashem, God spoke to Moses saying, speak to the entire assembly, Klal Yisrael, everybody. Speak to the entire assembly of Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Those are some tough words. Let's unpack it a little bit. We won't unpack it all, but we'll unpack some of it. The Talmud teaches, based on a biblical pattern, that after Moses would receive revelation from God, Moses would always teach Aaron first, then he would teach Aaron's sons next, then he would teach the elders, and then finally, he would teach the people as they assembled in his tent. Okay, so it kind of went top down. He received it, he passed it on to Aaron, and it kind of trickled down until it reached the masses. because Moses couldn't teach everybody all the time. So the priests were then charged, as we've read in the Torah, the priests were in charge with instructing the people and so forth. So Moses is teaching the teachers who will then teach the people. So you can kind of see that's a nice logical flow that makes sense. That's how you would do it if you had hundreds of thousands or more people. And God gives revelation to a single leader. That leader then is going to teach the bigger leaders, the Sanhedrin and all of that. And then it'll trickle down to the people. Okay, that's the normal pattern. That's the logical pattern. It makes sense. But in Parashat Kedoshim, God tells Moses to depart from this custom and address the entire assembled people first. Okay, and Rashi in the Chumash explains that the majority of the Torah is actually dependent upon the laws found in this portion, as you again can see by your four-page handout of those laws. So it was only right that Moses would address the entire nation as one. So this is kind of like the times when our government normally, well, theoretically when our government normally operates, when it wants to pass a bill and so forth, right? It goes through its various channels in Congress and the House and in the Senate and the President and the Supreme Court and gets all that. And then it gets trickled down to the states to the local level, and then the local level to us folk here, right? You remember if your fourth grade or your third grade project, like my son recently did on all of that, how that stuff works, right? Or the PBS or ABC special, the bill, right? The little cartoon on that. That's the normal way. But then there's sometimes when it's something big enough where you have a special, interrupt your favorite TV show, interrupt the NBA finals, it has on every channel, somehow it's even on ESPN now, the president's got to speak to all of us at once, right? Because it's too important to trust it to the other channels. He's going straight to the masses, right? So we have something like that even in our culture, right? That's what Moses is kind of doing here. He's interrupting everyone's evening meal. The president's going to speak at 8 o'clock, okay? Now, in making this assertion, Rashi is referring again to the fact that all of the Ten Commandments, and again, they're not called the Ten Commandments in the Bible, in the Hebrew, they're called the what? The Ten Words, the Decalogue. Ten words, and they're more than ten words, of course, right? So, the Hebrew word devarim can also mean things or utterances. But it was a 10-point summary of the whole thing. Okay, so all of these 10 words are reiterated in some form in Parashat Kedoshim. The Ten Commandments only appear two other times in the Torah. They occur in Parashat Yitro in Exodus when they were given, and then again in Vayetchanan, where the story of their being given is retold. So their appearance in Kedoshim, which is right between those two accounts, is significant. Ultimately, though, the notion of the entire Torah being dependent on this portion ultimately stems from the command to be holy. This section of the Torah is the crux of what it is to be holy. And by holy, we mean it in its biblical term. Being set apart, being distinguishable, being removed to God. This is one of the reasons, again, Jewish boys such as Yeshua and the apostles began their study in the book of Leviticus. Because it's all about holiness. It's all about what makes God's people God's people and what makes not God's people not God's people. What do God's people eat? What do they drink? How do they bathe? How do they talk to one another? How do they relate to their government? How do they relate to the poor in their society? How do they relate to the wealthy in their society? How do they do war? How do they do battle? How do they pray? How do they worship? How do they sacrifice? And what do they not eat? What do they not drink? What sets them apart? Okay? What better place to start with your children than this is who we are because we are God's people. And as God's people, these are the things we do, and these are the things that we don't do. It's about holiness. And since being holy like God is a fundamental underlying principle, all the people had to hear this proclamation together at one time. So Moses addresses the entire assembly first, kind of does it in backwards order. Indeed, the author of the Sefer HaChinuch, based on the Rambam's enumeration of the 613, He actually does not count the instruction to be holy as its own independent mitzvah, its own independent commandment. Sounds like one. But holiness is presumably such a fundamental principle that it applies in essence to every single commandment, and it forms the backdrop of a Torah-conscious lifestyle. The very nature of holiness mandated by Moses addressing the entire people at once and preparing the people to receive the Torah at Mount Sinai, God instructs them regarding their ultimate mission. And he said in Exodus 19, verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of Kohanim, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of ministers, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." So from there we learn that holiness is not merely a private goal, but it is a communal one. Holiness is not just a private goal for you yourself. It is a communal goal. Although an individual may reach great heights of holiness in their relationship to Messiah and in their set-apart lifestyle, ultimately one's level of spirituality is intrinsically linked to the communities, because it is within the context of community that one becomes holy. Now, I want to repeat that, because this is the Torah's point of view. Right? You don't like it? That's fine. It's the Torah's point of view, though. According to the Torah, it is within the context of community that one becomes holy. That's powerful for us because we live in a very individualistic society where it's just between me and Jesus. It's just between me and my God. It's just between me and my family. It's just between me. Right? It's just, that's my business. But holiness and authentic Torah conscious lifestyles, biblical lifestyles, cannot exist outside of community. Our spiritual DNA, we are hardwired from our beginnings and our deepest recesses of our souls that we cannot change any more than you can go back and make yourself blonde-haired and blue-eyed if you were born brown hair and brown eyes, unless you're cheating with contacts and hair dye. But you can't change the DNA that made you what you are. You can do physical reconstruction stuff, but you haven't changed anything in your DNA. In the deepest recesses of our spiritual DNA, because as below, so above, we were wired to be in community. We were wired to be in community. Right? That's when we are at our healthiest physically and spiritually and emotionally and psychologically. It's when we are within a holy community. Okay, because the holiness works in conjunction with itself. It's contagious. It sets the standards. It sets the boundaries. It sets the guidelines. It sets the goals. So it works within a community. If there is no community, there is no authentic community, ultimately you cannot achieve the holiness that the Torah is describing or desires for you. Though some degree of separation is totally appropriate. Of course it is. Divorcing yourself from one's community is not, and that is not the biblical path to holiness. Even when I've shared with this many times too, before I was married, I was seriously considering monasticism, and I spent a summer in a monastery in Michigan. And contrary to popular opinion, monks aren't loners, monks aren't solo, monks aren't about themselves and being by themselves. It's a true brotherhood. It's a true brotherhood. You depend on your brother more than you ever depend on anyone in this world, that because this monastery grew its own food. So we were out there in the fields. We took care of our own ground. So because I'm not handy, that meant I got things like cleaning the toilets and cleaning the stoves and cleaning all, mopping the floors in the chapel. But everything, we did everything. We did everything. Only when it was something absolutely beyond the skill set of someone did an outsider come in. I mean, that's true dependence. We woke each other up. We prayed 7 hours a day together. We worked in the fields together. We studied scripture together. We talked, believe it or not, monks talk. You just can't talk about useless things. But you are encouraged, actually, at certain times of the day and in certain places to talk. But to talk about good things, like usually scripture, or God, your relationship, the things you're struggling with. It was an ultimate community. Okay, it was very much the opposite of what a lot of people think about that. Because you cannot achieve a biblical holiness by yourself. Okay? It's just not the way it's wired to be. It's just not, I mean, you can't read the Torah without seeing how the community, how important the community is. Whenever you read through your scriptures, what happens when people become individualistic? Their community, the society, the nation crumbles and they get taken over. Right? It's only when they are a community, only when they are bound together in their relationship with Hashem, are they untouchable. Another reason Rashi may have felt that the majority of the Torah is dependent on this portion is that the mitzvah to love your neighbor as yourself is included in it. Leviticus 19, verse 18. And it's this verse from the Torah that Yeshua cites in his 1b on what's the Rishon, what's the cornerstone. It's love God and it's love your neighbor. And remember how, in a Hebraic mindset, how do you invoke a whole portion of Scripture? Because they didn't have chapters and verses. By a portion. So when Yeshua invokes love your neighbor as yourself, guess what he's invoking? He's invoking Parashat Kedoshim. He's invoking the whole thing. He's saying that section of Leviticus, you know, the whole Leviticus 19 and 20 section, that is one of the Rishon, that if you take that out, everything crumbles. So you basically have Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 from Yeshua's mouth as saying, this is the pillar of everything. If these aren't there, everything falls apart. And therefore, shouldn't reason dictate we as his followers pay a lot of attention to the Shema, to Deuteronomy 6, as well as to Leviticus 19? He told us that's the things you cannot remove, right? That's the weightier matters. Yeshua was very good about saying, look, don't major in minors, right? Now, don't worry about if you left a flake off when you were tithing your dill. Okay, we'll survive without it. But you going and leaving the widow or the orphan abandoned, we can't tolerate that. You not loving your fellow human being, that's societal, that's communal, right? Loving your neighbor and loving God. Because ultimately, the reason he connected those, you have a horizontal relationship described, loving your neighbor, and you have a vertical relationship, loving God. The two are connected. You cannot love God if you do not love your neighbor. Yochanan, in his epistle, 1 John, if you say you're of God, you're of the light, that you love God, but you hate your brother, you deceive, you're a liar, right? They're connected. Well, how do you love God? You love your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? You love God. They're ultimately intricately connected and inseparable. And that's why Yeshua links them. And he links them with a verbal tally. Both Leviticus 19, verse 18, and Deuteronomy 6 have a Hebrew word known as va'etchanan. Right? I'm not va'etchanan. Ve'ahavta. Ve'ahavta. And you shall. And you shall love. Ve'ahavta. That links those two portions. Okay, in a Hebraic mind. So there, one is the other. Okay, it's just the flip side of the coin. The great Torah scholar, Hillel. Hillel, 30 years or so before Yeshua, lived in the Galilee, lived and taught in his yeshiva and his Beit Midrash in Nazareth, was from the house of David. Now Nazareth is a town of about 200 people. You think you live in a small town where everybody knows everybody? Live in a town of 200 people, and then there's people with the last name David, right? Do you think they're going to know each other? Do you think they're all going to go to the same little school and the same little synagogue? You betcha. You betcha they will. The great Torah scholar Hillel in the Talmud's recorded in Shabbat, folio 31a. A prospective convert, a Gentile, came to him and said, teach me the entire Torah, Hillel, but while standing on one leg. Now, first, it sounds funny, but I'll tell you what that means, because don't ever read the Talmud literally. The Torah has two legs, the written and the oral. The Gentile was saying, I don't want to know all your oral traditions. Hillel, we won't get into that, but Hillel burns him on that because Hillel teaches him the alphabet in Hebrew. And then the next day he says, can you recite it? And the Gentile recites it beautifully and Hillel says no. And Hillel starts rearranging the order of the words, the letters of the alphabet, like C-Z-Y. And the Gentile says, that's not how the order goes. And Hillel says, who told you that's not how the order goes, right? Meaning there's an oral tradition to the order of your alphabet. Whoever wrote it, you don't know who wrote the order of our letters. It's handed down to you, right? So But the one leg is saying he just wants to know the black letters on the page. I want to know your Torah. I want to know about your God. And when he asked Shammai, Shammai stoned him. So he ran to Hillel. And Hillel said this. Hillel said, that's easy. That's easy. He said, do not do to your neighbor that which is hateful to you. And then he said this. All of the rest of the Torah is commentary. This is the whole, the Rishon of the Torah. That which is hateful to you, do not do to someone else. Everything else in the Torah, all of those other words, are just commentary on that statement. And then he says, go and learn what this means. Now, Yeshua, from the town of Nazareth, of the clan of David, in the city of Nazareth, no doubt coming from the same school that Hillel was a teacher at, Matthew 7 verse 12 says, so whatever you wish what others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the Torah and the prophets. Yeshua just flipped it into the positive. Hillel says, what's hateful to you, don't do to anyone else. This is the Torah. The rest is commentary. Yeshua says, what you want others to do to you, do for you, do for them. This is the Torah. Both Hillel and Yeshua hung the Torah on the concept of what is often called the Golden Rule. A positive version of it and a negative version of it, but essentially the Golden Rule. Rabbi Akiva, another late first, early second century rabbi of the Galilee, buried in Tiberias, said that loving your neighbor is the Torah's cardinal principle. So whether loving your neighbor is all of the Torah, as Hillel and Yeshua would say, or it's the cardinal principle, as Akiva would say, clearly its appearance in Kedoshim reflects the very nature of holiness. Holiness is not gained through isolation, nor by separating oneself from society. Rather, holiness is achieved through a concerted effort expressed by the individual within the community setting. Holiness is rooted in loving your fellow human being as yourself, doing to others what you would want done to you, not doing to others what you wouldn't want done to yourself, and even, to borrow from our story at the beginning, by judging others favorably, by giving them the benefit of the doubt the way you would want to be judged in a difficult situation. Defining and achieving holiness. Let's keep going on this holiness. We spent a couple of weeks talking about pure and impure, clean and unclean, trying to get those concepts clarified into a more biblical, Torah-based understanding. And we'll do that now for holiness. So having established the centrality of holiness, I think it behooves us to try to define this abstract concept we call holiness. Perhaps the easiest way to define it is by exploring, how is holiness attained according to the Torah? Within a legal context, kedusha, holiness or sanctity, is usually attained through separation, self-discipline, and refinement. But by separation, I don't mean separating from the community. I mean distancing oneself from evil, impurity, and various worldly energies that can block spiritual channels and spiritual sensitivity. Therefore, we then become proper vessels capable of receiving and radiating God's light, God's holiness that He wants to imbue us and gift us with. But in order to receive a gracious gift from God, in order to receive an outpouring of God's Ruach HaKodesh, His Holy Spirit, the vessel's got to be a fitting vessel for it. How does the vessel become fitting for it? By being holy, by setting apart, by watching what you're around, by watching what you do, by watching what you say, by watching what you think. All right? And so it's about separating yourself from evil, impurity, and so forth. You become the right vessel, then God can fill the vessel. One of the fundamental premises underlying any mitzvot is the constant requirement to separate and distinguish between good and evil. All right. By the way, we always hear Solomon was the wisest. He asked for wisdom. You ever really read that? Solomon doesn't ask for wisdom, at least not that way. He does not say, give me wisdom. Anyone know what he actually says? Let me be able to distinguish between right and wrong. Which ultimately is wisdom, and later it does classify him as wise and having wisdom. But his initial response is, as king of your people, who's going to be hearing cases, and who's going to have to deliberate, who's going to have to make decisions based on national security, what's good for the masses, who's going to have... I mean, anytime you've been in any leadership, you know it comes with difficult decisions. Imagine what it's like leading a country. Of course, it comes with really difficult decisions. And so Solomon says, give me the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil. All right? Pure and impure, permitted and forbidden, holy time and mundane time, holy space and mundane space. This is part of what holiness is about, knowing what the difference between those things are. The final verse in Kedoshim spells out this relationship between holiness and separation quite explicitly. This is Leviticus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. It says, I, Hashem, the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. Right? Not the individual, the community. In other words, you're not to be like them. In other words, if people look at them and they look at you, they need to be able to give a laundry list of reasons why group A is not to be confused with group B. And there's no way you can confuse them, from the way they cut their hair to the way that they wear their clothes, any to the food they eat. A whole laundry list of group A is clearly not group B. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall distinguish between the pure animal and the impure, between the pure bird and the impure. You shall not render your souls abominable through such animals and birds and through anything that creeps on the ground, which I have set apart for you to render impure. You shall be holy for me, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples to be mine. The nation of Israel is holy, first and foremost, because God separated it from the other peoples, and it must maintain this holiness, in this case, in Leviticus, by distancing itself from things that are impure. However, along with the notion of separation, holiness is also associated with designating, assigning, and choosing. Okay, those are important too. Holiness is about separation, it's about designating, it's about assigning, it's about choosing. In the temple period, an animal, an object that was chosen to be offered was then called Hakdesh, which has its same root as holiness, meaning it was literally sanctified. Okay, because it was chosen. Its chosenness made it Hakdesh. Thus, choice in and of itself is also fundamentally connected to the concept of holiness. This is especially true when it is God who does the choosing. It's important to note that most of the concepts we associate with holiness, things like the Hebrew language, the Torah, the Sabbath, the land of Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, all of these things attain their status as holy because God chose them, designated them, and set them apart. Now, in order to deepen our understanding of this relationship between choice and holiness, I want to explore just one of those concepts, and that's the land of Israel. What makes the land of Israel holy? The inherent holiness of the land of Israel is apparent from the first instruction God gave to Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 1. Go to the land that I will show you. Clearly, Abraham was not being instructed to just pack his U-Haul back out of his driveway and go wherever he felt like going, until he happened to find a place that Sarah would agree to settle down in. Rather, Abraham was being led to a specific land that God had already chosen. The fact that God brought him to a particular place implies that that land possesses particular spiritual qualities and energies that God wanted available for Abraham and for his descendants' use. In the parashat known as Re'eh in the book of Deuteronomy, these matters are revisited, especially those relating to God's choice of the what would become the temple site in Jerusalem. But for now, we will suffice with the following verse, which stresses God's choice for the place that he would put his permanent dwelling place in the temple. Deuteronomy 12:5. Rather, only at the place Makom. We've talked about the word Makom before. That the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to place his name. There you shall seek out his presence and come there. Notably, we are taught that God had already chosen this spot long, long ago, way back when he told Abraham to take Isaac there. Abraham, he comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, this is in Genesis 22. Abraham replies, Hineni, here I am. And he says, please take your son, your only one, the one you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and bring him there as an offering upon one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So take him to the land of Moriah, and on one of those mountains, bring him there. That mountain was the Temple Mount region. That's Moriah. It's where the Temple Mount is, and it can also be the Mount of Olives. That's Big Moriah and Little Moriah. Right? That's where Abraham was told to go take Isaac. Okay? Now you know why I always argue for a crucifixion on the Mount of Olives, because it fits the prototype of Isaac being brought there, and that being the site of Golgotha. But the mountain there, the sages also teach that Jacob was promised that he would inherit the land of Israel. And remember his great dream that he had? Angels ascending and descending, they did so at this exact location. The Midrash, Bereshit Rabbah, says the God caused the sun to set quickly to force Jacob to spend the night at that exact spot. And that's when the stones became a stone, right? Ultimately, the land of Israel and the times and the places of the people that God has chosen, they become holy specifically because he chose, designated, and separated them for that task or that mission. So what does this teach us about the relationship between choice and our search for holiness? Well, the sages taught in Berachot, folio 55b, that a dream will always follow its interpretation. In other words, if we put a good spin on a dream and interpret it in a positive way, it will manifest itself positively. In this sense, what the sages were really teaching from the Torah is that life is very much like a dream. And in the end, your life is ultimately going to be what you make it. Your choices, your decisions, your outlook, your relationship with God, your relationship to His Messiah, or your lack thereof, your love for people or your hatred for people, whether you see life as a great adventure or whether you see it as something that you can't bear to have another day here on earth. By and large, your journey through life is what you make of it. That's what the sages were trying to teach from this concept. And we've talked about that many times in Torah Tuesday with the idea that words are creative. How does God create the world? He does through letters and words and combinations. Sticks and stones may break my bones. Words will never hurt me. It's a lie, right? Words will destroy us, right? But we also know words will create whole beautiful universes for us. Words can uplift everything for us. Words really do matter. Daily events and occurrences are open to a myriad of interpretations. The way we experience life is ultimately determined by how we choose to interpret what happens to us, right? You can grow, as one of my seminary professors would tell me, one of my pastoral care professors, you can get better or you can get bitter. The choice is yours. The experience can make you bitter or it can make you better. And ultimately, you're the only one that makes the ruling. Okay? A life of holiness ultimately is the result of our choosing to be involved with the things that God has chosen to be special and holy. So the more we surround ourselves with things like the Torah, the more we give it honor and learn it, the more we honor and celebrate the Sabbath, the more we connect to the land of Israel and to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people, the more we can understand and ultimately integrate holiness into every aspect of our lives. Because we're choosing to separate and distinguish ourselves and go where God has already said, this is holy. So you want to be holy? Go where you already know it's holy. Okay, but above and beyond it all, the Slonimer Rebbe stresses another dimension in his writing, Nativot Shalom. And that is, ultimately, holiness is a gift from God himself. We, of course, from our perspective, will say we have our part. And that's why, such as in the prayer that Yeshua gave us, when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what we are praying is that our will would become like your will, that our two wills would become united, so that we would want what you want, and that you would want what we want, and that you would desire what we desire, and we would desire what you desire, right? So there's that part of us that has to have this desire to love God and connect to God and be with God, to live this Torah conscious lifestyle to the best of our abilities. But ultimately, holiness is bestowed upon us from above. By choosing a lifestyle infused with Torah and mitzvot, by imitating our Messiah to the best of our ability, we greatly increase the likelihood of our being granted the unique and special quality that we call holiness. You can even think of Yeshua when he approaches his disciples and says, "I chose you." Right? That's why they're holy, because he chose them. He chose them. And then in response to that choosing, they chose to associate themselves with the things they knew already to be holy. Chiefly, God's Messiah. A kingdom-based or Torah-centered righteous society. When the people entered the land of Israel, the land was divided into tribes, and then from there it was divided into families among each tribe. And so in one fell swoop, this people went from being a nomadic, desert-dwelling people into being a very grounded, land-based, agrarian people. So it's an important shift that they make from a sociological point of view. They go from being desert nomads to being settled in the land and very much agricultural based. Okay? In Kedeshim, there are several agricultural laws that define the people's relationship to the Holy Land and by extension to the weaker elements in society. And there is a way that we can still, and we'll talk about that, apply those in a very practical, midrashic, parable way to our lives today in Kentucky, even though it's not the Holy Land, and even though, therefore, many of these rules and regulations don't apply, except when you're in the land and when a temple's standing and a priesthood's in action. But even still, we can see what the deeper implication was being taught. But Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10 says this: "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not complete your reaping to the corner of your field, and the gleaning of your harvest shall you not take. You shall not pick the undeveloped twigs of your vineyard, and the fallen fruit of your vineyard you shall not gather." And for the poor and the proselyte, the Gentile, the righteous Gentile among you, you shall leave them for. I am the Lord your God. Whenever you see that "I am the Lord your God," that's a, I don't care if you like it. I don't care if it makes sense to you. It's my rule. I redeemed you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm bringing you into this holy land that's already been separated because of what it is. You are now gifted it. So when I tell you, leave your corners of your field free. If apples fall from the tree and hit the ground, you don't pick them up. And you don't put them in the bushels. You leave them there. And you let the poor and the proselyte get the corners of your field. And you let them come in and get anything that's on the ground. Why? Because I'm God, that's why. Right? And you'll see that phrase repeated in Kedoshim. The laws of tithing, which also appear in other places in the Torah, further augment this attitude towards the land. It says, Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 and then 28 and 29. "You shall tithe the entire crop of your planting, the produce of your field, year by year. At the end of 3 years, you shall take out every tithe of your crop in that year and set it down within your cities. Then the Levi can come, for he has no portion or inheritance with you." Remember, the Levites weren't given any land. And how are they going to survive? How are they going to put food on the table? Because they serve in the tabernacle and they serve the people. Well, this is how. They serve from the tithing of the people. "And the proselyte, the orphan, and the widow who are in your cities, they also may eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God will bless you in all your handiwork that you may undertake." The Torah ensures that no one in this agrarian society is left destitute and hungry by mandating which crops must be left unharvested for the poor, and also by creating an elaborate tithing system that benefits the whole community. The Torah sets up what today might be referred to as a welfare system, but I mean that in the most positive terms, not the negative terms it has in our society. It is crucial from the Torah's perspective that a society abandons no one to a life lacking in the basic means for survival. It's fundamental to Torah. It's fundamental what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. That no one is abandoned to life lacking basic means of survival. Indeed, the Torah and the prophets repeatedly urge people to set up just and caring societies where concern for the widow, the convert, the orphan, and the poor person is not just some ideal, but it is the imperative. The laws of gleaning, leaving the corner of your field unharvested and leaving the forgotten sheaves where they lie. This forms the backdrop of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is the book that Samuel wrote for King David. David has a very sordid history, Psalm 51. In iniquity, my mother conceived me. He was a mumser. And Jesse didn't even take ownership of David, did not view him as his legitimate son. That's why when Samuel comes and knows it's going to be one of Jesse's sons, Jesse parades all his boys and is proud of him. And Samuel says, I'm not feeling anything here. You sure you don't got another boy? Well, I got this illegitimate bastard out in the field with the sheep. Right? And so David, as you can imagine, coming to terms with this anointing he's receiving from Samuel. Samuel tells him the story of Ruth, to tell him his background, to tell him the real story of who he is. Okay, and the gleaning system is part of that. With no money, no means of support, Ruth, the Moabite convert. Remember, the convert is allowed in these gleaning. Who's returned to Israel with Naomi, her Jewish mother-in-law, goes to gather the gleanings with the other poor. And by divine providence, divine appointment, she winds up in the field of Boaz, a distant relative of Naomi, who treats her kindly, and he eventually marries her. Boaz's kindness to Ruth and Naomi is rewarded by the house of David and ultimately our Messiah being descended from his union with Ruth. And so there is a direct link between the kindness Boaz showed Ruth on an individual level, as well as Ruth's kindheartedness to Naomi, and the birth of a Redeemer for the nation of Israel and the entire world. The Torah instructs people in how to create just, righteous, and compassionate societies. The various agricultural laws that support the poor discussed in this portion of Kedoshim, as well as many other Torah laws and other sections, include the prohibition of loaning with interest, the obligation to redeem captives, the prohibition against putting, whether it be literal or figurative, a stumbling block before the blind, a complex legal system that protected workers' rights, guaranteed timely payment of wages, a fully developed legal system mandating liability for damages, the injunction to honor the elderly and to love your neighbor as yourself. These are all form the foundations of a Torah society. These biblical laws, though, apply beyond the law of the courtroom. And these accounts in the Torah very much give each and every one of us a moral injunction to visit the sick, to feed the poor, to clothe the naked, to care for the widow and the orphan. And by fulfilling these statutes in the course of our daily living, we will realize our mission to be a light to the world. It is this type of Torah-conscious society that Yeshua takes for granted, that he assumes and he has in mind when he expounds upon it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. There he sets forth in very bold terms what we would call in the church kingdom principled living. Here's the big spoiler. He's teaching you the Torah-based society of Kedoshim. His vision is really just a recasting where the people have fallen away from the Torah-based lifestyle. The farmers aren't tithing their produce correctly, and the people aren't doing their responsibility to the widows and the orphans, and they certainly aren't caring for the convert and the Gentile that's in their midst. All he's doing is a bold reclaiming of, let's return to the foundations of Kedoshim. So a kingdom-principled business or a kingdom-principled lifestyle is really just a Torah-conscious lifestyle. And I want to share with you an example of one way the gleaning has been practically applied in our own community here in Murray. For 10 years, I served on the board of directors at the Angel's Attic. If you don't know what Angel's Attic is in town, it's a thrift store, but the proceeds go solely to fund the Angel's Clinic. With healthcare and for those who are underinsured or have been laid off, who can't afford a certain test or can't make their $5,000 deductible and so forth, pharmacy help, all of that. And the way the clinic gets money is it's funded by the business of the Attic. And I served on the Attic's board of directors. Well, 3 or 4 years into the Attic, once it started really thriving, we noticed that we couldn't throw stuff away because the shop would close 4:30 or 5, 4:31, 5:01. People were dumpster diving. I mean, just trying to take anything they could find. And we realized some were doing it, trying to just find a bargain so they could put it on eBay and so forth. But we actually, for security reasons, set up like security cameras and all that. And we actually studied it, and we determined that at least a significant majority of them truly look like they needed whatever it is they were looking for, okay? And so what we then did, and a lot of it's to the credit of Mike Crook, the manager, is he literally established a corner, like literally a corner in the back with a big bin, and on the another place is a real secure dumpster because some stuff, you know, paperwork and stuff, we don't really need people going through and getting. No one can get in this. This is like super secured. That's for the real garbage. But stuff like a couch that they didn't view as really, well, it's, we don't even want to sell this for $10. I mean, it's just, it's not good enough to sell for $10. But they would put it in the corner. And people are welcome to come there, not after we close. They're welcome to come there anytime and take whatever they want from the corner. And a lot of times, it became where we realized, wow, we're meeting another need. You know, we were meeting one need by someone can get a chair for $2 or someone can get a shirt for $1. And wow, that actually, because it was donated and most of our workforce is volunteer, we are rehabilitating inmates and so forth, goes straight to the clinic. That's an amazing need being met. We also realized, you know, some people, that's hard for them to get $5 for the couch or $10 for the kitchen table or even $15 for winter coats for their 3 children. And so some stuff started getting chunked into the corner that really wasn't true scraps. But it was kind of like, well, you know, we already got 6 kitchen tables on there. We don't really have anywhere to store it. Put it in the, you know, corner, right? And so we were leaving the corners of our field unharvested. And still is. Angel's Attic still does that. And when Angel's Attic starts doing those practices, like our goodwill moves into town, all that, our sales, they keep going up. Like the more we give away, the more we took in, the more money we took in, right? So that's the way God has wired this stuff, right? You want more, then give away more, right? And I say that knowing I'm a hypocrite, okay? I get that. I mean, that's hard to do. It's easy to say. It's the biblical principle. It's the kingdom principle. It's the Torah principle. I get it's hard to do. But I've seen it in action. You can read these Torah laws very much the same way. Not just with the harvesting, but we'll talk even about not eating the fruit for the first 4 years and so forth. Not eating the fruit until the tree is at least 5 years old. There's still moral implications there for us that we can apply to our lives outside the land of Israel. So let's look at those. Musar moments. Our ethical moments. Little short, pithy derashes here. What it means to be holy. In Parashat Kedoshim, Hashem instructs Moses regarding the behavior and lifestyle that is set apart people are to follow. In other words, a Martian lands on earth and he says, you know, we sent some spies down here a couple hundred years ago. Some of them landed in New Mexico, you know, about 50 years ago. And they stayed in a hotel and they brought us back this Bible that some people named the Gideons left there. And we read it and we want to know, how can we tell who these people of this book are, right? And the Martians should be able to find out. Because they should be able to find out, like, well, what are these people eating? How are these people dressing? How are they worshiping? How are they living? How are they treating each other? How are they talking about one another? How are they treating the least among them? How are they? What is their view towards life? What is their view towards the elderly? I can tell who the people of this book are. That's how it's supposed to work, okay? That's Kedoshim. The big idea is that separation and distinguishing from the nations who do not follow or know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This set-apart, distinguishable behavior is called holy, or holiness, in the Bible. Leviticus 19, verse 2, Hashem tells Moses, "You are to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Hebrew word for holy, kadosh, means separate, it means distinguished, it means removed, it means beyond. Hebrew has a limited vocabulary, so each word, especially words like holy, are pregnant with meaning. So it means all of those, and it means all of those at the same time. Separate, distinguished, removed, beyond. God is absolutely and infinitely holy, and as much as He created the world, He's beyond it, unlimited by time, space, or any of its attributes. Thus, by being told that we are to be holy, because God is holy, we are being told that we are able to partake in God's otherness, that the heights of holiness that we can reach are infinite, just as God is infinite. The reason why we don't see that is because we don't believe that. But these words tell us the very nature, again, of our spiritual DNA is that you have unlimited potential. When God says, "You be holy because I am holy," God is not going to tell you something that He knows is not possible. That's not the way He operates. There's nothing in Scripture that hints that He operates that way. So when He tells you that, He's basically saying, "Look, I've created you to be this unlimited potential individual." The goal, through connection to our Messiah, is to turn that potential energy into actual energy. Because as long as it stays in its potential state, it really isn't much good to anyone, right? If I have this ball, and I say, you know, inside this ball, if I open it up, it has enough power to have everyone in the entire world have all the electricity they could ever desire for the next 700 years. It's all in this ball. But I'm never going to open this ball. I'm just going to keep this ball and tell you what this ball could do if I opened it. Now, the ball is as useless as a tennis ball, right? Because you're doing nothing with its potential. So until it becomes actual, it's useless. We are that ball. We have the divine image within us. We are created in the image of God. He has charged us to be holy as He is holy. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Messiah. He's given us His Word. He's given us this authority. He's given us all of these gifts in that ball. But we don't believe if we open it, it's actually there. So we just kind of talk about it and put it up on the shelf. But we want to open the ball. So this means that we who are connected to the Messiah, and thereby connected to the Father, are intended to live with an awareness that the laws of nature ultimately pose no contradiction to us. It doesn't matter what the laws of nature tell us are possible or impossible. It doesn't matter what the rules of medicine tell us are realistic or not realistic. It doesn't matter what psychology tells us. Because we have this ball of unlimited potential. There's no aspect of life that is beyond our capacity to elevate, mature it spiritually, to bring holiness to it, to bring healing to it. So long as we are connected to God through His Messiah, through the Zadokim, and act in accordance with God's will, and actually believe it. Why aren't we rocking and rolling like the Acts church, so to speak? Okay? It's not because that was a special dispensation, because they needed credibility. I think we need some credibility. It wasn't so that people who didn't believe in Messiah would believe in Messiah, because guess what? I think people now don't believe in Messiah that need to believe in Messiah. Right? Anything you're going to throw at me why that was special, I'm going to tell you it still applies today. Why aren't we rocking and rolling like Acts? Because no one's getting their hands dirty. No one's picking up a paralyzed person and saying, with full belief, without a shadow of a doubt, in the name of Yeshua HaNotri Ben Elohim, et patah, get up, walk, be open, go. We aren't doing it. We aren't claiming it. We're weak. We're timid. Right? We're the pre-resurrection disciples. And we should be living like post-resurrection, knowing that there is nothing that limits us. Nothing. And so we should consider everything that we do to be part of our divine mission, a way of bringing God and the Messiah into this world, bringing His light into this world, and making this world His kingdom and His home. The power of thought and speech. In the Torah, one of the set-apart behaviors that sets God's people away from those who are not connected to God is the prohibition of Lashon Hara. And that is not just slander and gossip, but vain talk. Remember, I'm not gossiping, it's true. Gossip can be true. Gossip isn't just telling false things. Okay, it's talking needlessly. If you don't need to talk about it, if person A really doesn't need to know what happened to person B last night, don't tell person A, even if it's the truth. If they don't need the information, they don't need the information. Right? And if you're getting some kind of secret joy out of it, and so forth, all that's vanity. That's what's Lashon Hara. Leviticus 19:16, God instructs Moses to tell the people, you must not go around as a gossip monger, a Lashon Harar. According to the Talmud, the gossip kills three people. That's why it says it's worse than murder, because it kills three people at once, and then one of those people, it keeps killing over and over and over and over and over again. It kills the speaker of the vain talk. It kills the listener. And it kills the object of the vain talk. Now, the speaker and the listener, that they suffer is understandable. But why should the person about whom they are gossiping suffer? The answer is that speaking about another's person's shortcoming does more than just belittle him. Words have the power to bring latent energy into actuality. Again, the power of words. When we speak about a person's negative traits, be very careful doing that, especially to your children. Because when you do that, it actually activates that trait and reinforces them. You tell a child you're a loser, and you repeatedly tell the child he's a loser, he's probably going to be a loser, even if his potential really wasn't that he was destined to be a loser. As a result, behavior can take a turn for the worse, and they can actually incur the punishment. Conversely, when we speak about the good traits of a person, we find their good points, we reveal and reinforce those traits. We thus can be positive or negative in our influence on people. And again, the choice is ours. There's the idea of choice with holiness. It's not only prohibited to speak derogatively about someone, it's also prohibited to think about them derogatively. But I want to tell you about a psychological study a psychiatrist told me about. It's before the days, I guess, of moral and ethics in psychological studies. Like, in the 40s and 50s and 60s, they did some really cruel stuff in psychological studies. Like, really cruel stuff. If you've ever studied that, you know that's true. Like, from shocking people to lobotomies to you name it. And one of the studies they did, and I don't know how they got parents to agree to this, is that they took young children who all tested to be around the same IQ, to be of the same socioeconomic status. In other words, as much alike as humanly possible from all these measurements. You know, parents haven't been divorced, same economic level, same IQ level, same community and so forth. And parents agreed for one group of kids to only be praised and be told, you are a genius, and they'd give them fake tests and say, you scored perfect, I can't believe how intelligent you are. You know, I mean, you are going to be the next Einstein. And then other group of people, group of children, they either gave them no feedback at all or actually gave them negative feedback. And again, how do you convince parents to let them tell you, you're performing below average, even though they weren't because everything was fake. You're performing below average. We really don't think you're going to be able to go to college. We don't really think you would ever be able to be a doctor or anything. And they followed these children to adulthood. And the ones that had all the positive reinforcement were the ones that were successful in life, the ones that had positive marriages and had good jobs and good educations. And the ones that were given negative reinforcement, the majority of them struggled with life, struggled throughout life from addiction, all these things. Again, it's unfathomable that we would do an experiment like that ever, but they clearly don't do that now. But that was to demonstrate the power of words to children, right? That they do matter. So be sure you bless your children, bless your grandchildren, speak good of them, speak holy things to them, tell them, you know, what their name means positively, and this imbues it activates this within them. And so being a gossip monger is again, not just telling lies about people and talking behind people's back. It's also about how you talk about and how you talk to and how you think about people, period. And finally, infusing holiness into life. In Parashat Kedoshim, God tells the people that when they enter the promised land, they're going to plant trees. But they can't eat the fruit of any newly planted tree during the first 3 years of its growth. And the fruit that the tree produces during its fourth year is to be considered holy. And that means that in its fourth year, it wasn't to be eaten either. It was to be taken to the tabernacle and eventually to the temple in order to be eaten in the surrounding area in the city and to be food for the priests and so forth. But it wasn't, again, to be picked for your finances and selling or to feed your family. Only the fruit of the fifth year and beyond could be eaten freely. Leviticus 19:25, but in the fifth year you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. For I am the Lord your God. Why? Does it make sense? I don't care. I'm God. That's why. But it has the promise of, guess what? If you do it, you're going to have fruit coming out of your ears. All right? By the way, in Israel today, the majority of farmers do practice this still. And since they started practicing it, if you've been to Israel, they got fruit coming out of their ears. Okay? Surprisingly, God tells us that the purpose of observing these restrictions on eating the fruit from the tree during its first 4 years is for the sake of the fifth year and beyond. Shouldn't the focus process be the holiness of the fourth year rather than the mundaneness of the fifth year and beyond? The answer is that holiness per se is really not to be the goal of our life. The goal is to fill the mundane with holiness. For only thus can we make all facets of life into God's home and fulfill the purpose of creation and redeem the fallen sparks. When we take the fruit of the fifth and the following years, which are not intrinsically holy, and we make use of it for holy purposes, we are accomplishing precisely that. This is especially true when we recognize that the bountiful blessings of the fifth year come to us as a direct result of having heeded God's instructions regarding the fruit of the preceding 4 years. So in other words, a deeper application is when you do these, thus saith the Lord, even though they don't make a whole lot of sense and so forth, even when it seems counterintuitive that you give it away in order to gain, if you actually do it, but you do it out of faith, out of your connection to God, not out of a legalism, not out of a I'll do it so that I can get blessed out of my socks attitude, but you do it out of a response to God's love and it's God's gift to you. For them, it was, I gave you this land, I gave you this fertile land. All I'm asking is that you leave the tree alone for 3 years. On the fourth year, you know, and you can stagger the growth of them. And on the fourth year, give it to the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, let them distribute it among the poor. And then from the fifth year on, it's all yours. And if you do that, then from the fifth year on, you're imbuing all of this holiness into the people. And remember, we've talked about as below, so above, as above, so below. You are what you eat. Imagine if everybody's eating holy fruit. Everybody's eating holy vegetables. Everybody's eating tithed goods from the Holy Land. Right? We're ingesting all of that too. And so it blesses, it brings holiness into the mundane, which ultimately is what we are to be as disciples of our Messiah. We are to be bringing Him and His holiness and His connection to the Father into this world, imbibing what is dead with life, imbibing what is dark with light, bringing hope to where there is no hope. All right, we'll close there. Let's close with a blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.